Hi. It is super fun to be here. Good to see so many faces of people I know and love and think about. And, you know, it's awesome. So thanks so much for welcoming me. And it's great to be here and be back. I'm sorry that my wife Grace couldn't be here as well. We had a fun opportunity. We got invited to participate in a church retreat with our sister church down in New York, The River. And they, because they really pony up, unlike some churches, said they would fly our whole family out if we would just come out and do the retreat with them. But Grace would have to speak, and I would have to speak. We had a little work to do. But then Grace said, well, we're going to be near Boston. I mean, why can't you go to Boston and take, so Patrick, my son, who was about 4'2" when he was here before and is now quite a bit taller, is over there. And Claire is next to him, my daughter. So it's their first time back in a few years, and they're seeing friends. And so it's really been fun to be here and see many of you, and I'm just thrilled to get a chance to hang out with you all. Steve, being like, I've been a pastor for many years, I just told Steve, hey, let's get Steve as the pastor of the church if you're visiting. I said, hey, I'll be in town. If you want to get together, let's get together. And I just want to let you know when I walk into the church that I'm going to walk into the church. He said, I'd love to get together. I'm going to be in China. Preach for me. And I thought, see, I can't just go anywhere and be friends and say hi. There's always work involved, but it's really fun to be here. And it's fun to be here. I feel like I should say something socially relevant. What a crazy week, right? I mean, to open up my Facebook feed from last week on and be encouraged that I'm supposed to say, it's really important that everyone stand up and say, I'm anti-Nazi. You think, really? Couldn't you assume I'm anti-Nazi? It's kind of a strange world where that would even be something that one does, but we are in a strange world. What an odd time. And it's fun to be here in Boston when the march happened yesterday. The folks I'm staying with said, we're going after the march. And I said, oh, I think there's a bunch of marches happening around the country. And they said, really? Well, it turned out there were, as you probably heard, my own hometown. I'm now in Santa Monica, lovely Santa Monica, California. In Venice, one town over, there was a march. 200 people showed up. It was a major march. There was one in Portland. 200 people showed up. It was a major march. 40,000 people here. Boston is so Boston. You know, there's just something about Boston. Kind of not replicable in any other setting. So I suppose it's fun to be here during this time, and it's sad that there is such a time to have to be here for. But in any case, great to be here. Well, Steve had said, I said, okay, so I'm supposed to work for my supper. What do you want me to talk about, Steve? He says, I want you to talk about what you're learning about faith. Now, that's such a broad question. So I said, what am I learning about faith? And I thought back to a conversation I was having with friends of mine that was actually kind of deep for me. And actually, I thought, I have learned something about faith recently. I can pass it on. And the conversation focused on this interesting dynamic that you can only understand as you get old. And so I thought, I'm a perfect candidate. I do understand. I'm getting old, and I see that. And what we were talking about was that faith, it seemed to us, looked different when we were young than it does now. Not worse, but really different, and like qualitatively different. And that we were processing, it's like there's a series of steps and maturation points and things that we all need to learn to get from kind of young faith people to, you know, creaky old faith people well. And so we were kind of processing, what are those things? And we were realizing a fair amount of people we knew who'd had really profound experiences as young faith people, very powerful, had gotten derailed, actually never made it to old, creaky faith people. And we thought, oh, really? I wonder what derailed them? And so we really processed it. And I began thinking, you know, in my young, enthusiastic faith self, which I'll talk about in some depth before we're done, there was just a sense of wonder and enthusiasm, a sense of adventure that God was going to open doors in fresh ways I couldn't anticipate. I'll tell you a story or two before we're done about what that looked like. And in my old faith self, it looked a little different. And so I have a story. Here's a little parable of old faith Dave and things he's learning that actually will sound very different than young faith, whatever, but that is actually meaningful to me nonetheless. So, a couple weeks ago, I'm going with my older son, Ben, and because we're godly people, we're seeing this ultra-violent movie. I mean, couldn't have been more violent. I mean, how many decapitations and gorings and impalings and beatings and stabbings? I mean, it's uncountable. And so we're watching this super violent movie together, and it all sort of hits me where, like, my REM level, or something, I guess that's sleep, my brain function just kind of goes into this numb quality. I almost can't take it. It's just too much. And so I'm sitting there, and I almost get to a Zen state as I know another garrotting is about to come my way. And I get in touch with something I hadn't been in touch with, which is that it's just despair. You know, I just think, not even despair that I'm at this movie, despair about life, despair about my life. My dreams aren't going to work out. The things I'm giving my life to are probably going nowhere. And it just feels so bone deep true. And so, and I just sit in there in this gloomy space, and we leave, and Ben's trying to process with me about the artfulness, about that shooting was really artful. Did you notice how, you know, the beating was just so well done? And I'm thinking, I can't even talk about this. My whole life is collapsing around my ears. And so we part. Ben goes his way, and I, godly man that I am, decide to go somewhere and pray some psalms, which some of you have heard me talk about I like to do. And so I'm trying to cheer myself up. So I start praying some psalms, and I get to this psalm, which you would think doesn't entirely relate, but it actually was really helpful to me. Here's the psalm. It's Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. So I'm reading this, I'm sort of praying this as if it's my own prayer. And I feel, you know, there's a flow to this psalm, right? It starts off by talking about getting sins forgiven. And by the end, you're getting promised that rising waters aren't going to swamp you. You know, it's going to be okay. Sorry, my microphone is kind of coming off. I've discovered glasses and ear microphones sometimes don't go together. They kind of work against each other. And so I feel the exhilaration of the psalm. It's like it's an encouraging psalm. By the end, God's promising, I'll tell you where you need to go. I will speak to you, and if you don't know what you should do or where you should go, I'll tell you. And then by the end, you're rejoicing. I think I felt encouraged, but I thought, how does this apply to me in my despair about my life? And I think, well, maybe I haven't forgiven my, you know, confessed my sins. Maybe I'm holding on to sins. And so I said, God, am I holding on to sins? I'm not aware of anybody. I mean, I'm sure I got mad at somebody, or I'm sure I did something. You know, what is there anything I need to confess? And I actually felt God starting to speak to me, and I felt like he said, here's the main thing to confess. Here's what happened in that movie. I felt God sort of guided me. What happened in that movie is that despair you got in touch with is not the truth about your life. It's not like you finally confess up. You've been so busy trying to keep the hopelessness of what you're doing at bay through busyness, but now you're still, and now you can feel how hopeless it all is. It's not the truth of the situation. It's not my word to you. What you got in touch with was that you had in your heart kind of some real doubts and despair and things like that, that you've been keeping at bay by being busy. You got in touch with it in this movie because you got so still because all the violence was so numbing. You suddenly got in touch with what was really inside of you. So confess that, because that is something I want you to give to me. It's not my word to you. It's just something that was in you. It's your own fears and anxieties. So can you confess that to me to say, I'm so sorry I've held on to this despair that I didn't even know was there. Will you take it? And so he said, I will. And I suddenly felt really good. And then I said, well, you promised God that you'll instruct me and teach me the way I should go if I do that. Well, I just did that. Where am I supposed to go? And I felt God speaking to me and saying, oh, there's a ton of stuff. You guys have so much promise. There's so much hope over what's happening now. Far from this being a horrible season in your life with despair all over it. It's a great season. There's a million things in front of you. Here, you could do this. You could do this. You could do this. It's awesome. And by the end, I was praising God. Okay, so there's a little parable, right, when I talk about my mature faith. Not exactly a triumphant faith, right? I'm watching this violent movie. I get in touch with how, you know, fearful I am about things. And then I go to God, and God helps me and speaks to me and kind of guides me out of it and gives me encouragement. It's a small little moment. It's not a big miracle. And I've had plenty of big miracles in my life, which are really fun qualities. But it seemed relevant to Steve's question about what's the difference? What are you learning about faith now? The biggest challenge, I reflect back, to people trying to follow God in the Old Testament seems to relate to what I've learned about how young faith becomes mature faith. The biggest challenge that, as I understand, the whole Testament, that the people trying to follow God faced is summed up in this little phrase in the Psalms. It's from Psalm 146. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose help is the Lord their God. So you may remember, here's the situation that was like a crux challenge for the people of Israel, the people who were kind of God's people in the Old Testament. The crux challenge was, God had presented himself to them as this invisible, all-powerful God who created them, was going to guide them, who led them through this thing called the Exodus, a very big deal, who'd shown he would do miracles, but who's invisible. These people always felt vulnerable, that they were in a place where their neighbors, their surrounding neighbors, were these powerful tribes. These powerful tribes all had demagogic, strong, I guess they were always men, strong man leaders. And these strong man leaders would pound their chests and whip up the people around, the people of Israel, into a frenzy. We're the strongest. We're the most powerful. We're the best. And we're going to wipe everybody else out. I will protect you. I'm the one who can save you. Follow me. Well, the Israelite people would hear these demagogues in these other surrounding nations. And what they would feel scared. They would feel like, we don't have one of those. We got this invisible God who says trust in us. We feel totally vulnerable. And we want one of them. We want a demagogue. We want one of those big leaders who whips us up into a frenzy and tells us that we're the toughest kid on the block and we can take them. We want one of those. And God said to them, do not put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in powerful human beings who promise you security and strength. Put your trust in me. But if you do, here's what you're going to find. You feel vulnerable. You feel like, but what if it doesn't work? You know, this God, what if it doesn't work? How's that going to go? But the second you say, what I want is a strong man king, you're going to forget about me. You're going to trust the strong man leader, and we're going to be done. You know, whatever I can offer you is going to be over, and you're not going to like where that goes. They say, no, but seriously, we really want one of those. They get one, guy named Saul, doesn't go well. They get another one named David, goes a bit better. David is clued into this dynamic of not putting your trust in princes. But then ultimately it all spirals down. Don't put your trust in princes. Central principle of the Old Testament. So I think about that as I think about what's going to make any of our lives okay. All of our lives are full of problems, are vulnerable. What's going to make us feel secure that we're going to be all right despite all of our problems? It seems to me that to get from young, vibrant faith to old, vibrant faith, a lot of what we're navigating in between is that question. How am I going to feel okay? How am I going to feel like this is going to work out? So as some of you know, I converted from atheism in my early 20s. And I've learned a lot of great things about following Jesus from a lot of great people. I've read a library of books about it. I've got a master's degree in theology. I've attended uncountable pastors' gatherings, and I've heard teachings from probably thousands of teachings like this one, as have many of you. So I've got this volume of stuff about how to follow God. And I've been in lots of conversations about the complexities of stories like mine at the Violent Movie and how do we avoid putting our trust in princes over the long haul? And I think there's one almost irresistible false lead for all of our faiths that is the temptation to put our trust in princes, and it's this. It's to develop the right opinions about religious issues. That if we can just be on the right side, that we're the good guys, and people who argue against us with different religious opinions or social opinions or cultural opinions, they're the bad guys. And we got to fight them, and we got to know that we're right. We got to feel good about ourselves. And then we can feel at least like, even if my life feels like it's personally full of stresses and spiraling down into problems, at least I know I'm on the side of the angels and I'm with the good guys and I'm fighting against the bad guys. That's what the demagogues did in the surrounding nations, right? They would whip up their people that, one, we're the strongest and the toughest, but we're also the best, right? Because we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. And I think it's in human life, it's a human need to feel like we're the good guys. We know what's right. I was chatting about this to this group of friends as we were talking about how do we get from young person's faith to old person's faith. And one guy said, oh, totally. My own story. He says, Dave, this whole thing you're talking about, what does it mean to put your trust in the invisible God who wants you to trust in, to use gender language, forgive me, him or God, more than to trust in being right or being having a strong leader that we identify with, that's the person who speaks for us. Here's what I found. I had like a personal revival, he told me, when I was younger. It was unbelievable. I felt as though I'd never felt such hope in my life. It was all around God. It was incredible. But then as life kept going, it got harder because I got kids, I got responsibilities. And when I was younger and I was so enthusiastic, I felt more protected, frankly, somewhat because my parents were still, you know, providing for me. A lot of the stuff happened when I was a young man. And so I had parents who were making sure I had enough money. And now as life went on, they were out of the picture. I was unprotected. And as life went on, I'm raising some kids and I'm trying to make sure they're okay. And they're not quite okay. They've got some issues. And my job is kind of iffy. And I felt all these stresses. And suddenly I realized whatever I got from that first experience of connection with this invisible God, that sense of revival, that sense that everything was amazing, the sense of wonder was completely gone. And I said, oh, I don't think I've heard this story. So what did you do? And he said, well, I felt bad and I felt stressed and I felt burdened for lots of years. That's pretty much that was my plan. And I kept going with that. And finally, I was trying to figure out I was with a group of friends and I'd been part of that group of friends for a while. And we really encouraged each other on trusting God. And I suddenly found a different group of friends who literally told me, we've got friends over here. They're all about what's called a biblical worldview. So you need to go and hang out with them because they're going to tell you what's what. What do biblical people know, think about culture and society and the world? And right now, that's where the meat of faith is. The meat of faith is in figuring out the right answer to controversial opinions. And you've been involved in this kind of baby faith, you know, just following this invisible God. We're going to really dig into the meat. Come with us. So he did. He said, I went. I said, what happened? He said, I felt horrible. It was so burdensome because it was encouraging us all to feel like almost smug, like we knew the right answer, and almost angry. And so we would leave feeling like riled up, like go tell them what's right. But I didn't feel God. It didn't help me with my problems. It actually made me feel more burdened, not less burdened. I said, so why do you think people were into that? Why'd they go? He said, I don't know. There's a lot of power in feeling right, you know? And I said, so what's happened since? He says, well, I actually started thinking back to when, you know, you and I used to hang out and some others, and I looked back at some of those scriptures, and I just thought, that stuff that was true before is still true. And I need to figure out a way it's true for me now, and I'll tell you in a minute how he got there. So here's another big headline to me about following Jesus for the long term. It requires a fundamentally and renewably innocent faith to access Jesus. Requires a fundamentally and renewably innocent faith to access Jesus. So Jesus says, we need the faith of a child to get what he has to offer. We need the sort of innocence that believes that Jesus actually cares about us, will really speak to us and guide us, will really take away our burdens if we let him do that. And yet spiritual growth over a lifetime means that we'll also develop an increasingly sophisticated set of tools, which we will need. The innocent faith, we didn't need those tools because we felt protected in that time. But once we feel unprotected in life, we need a different set of tools to access that, or we lose it. All we feel is burden. Jesus puts it this way. He sends out his apostles on a great mission. Clearly, it's a specific command to a specific group of people, but theologians ever since have wondered if it's also marching orders for any of us who are hoping to keep receiving from Jesus in the long term. So their marching orders start off with this high faith ask from Jesus. He says this in Matthew 10. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, so freely give. So part of our innocent faith is something that I think is amazingly true. It's this idea that we're supposed to believe, and I think we are supposed to believe, I think this is right, that as people trying to follow Jesus, wherever we go, we take Jesus with us because Jesus is inside of us. That's what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and offered himself to all of us, is that suddenly Jesus is in us and we're like little Jesus people wherever we go, as the apostles were supposed to be. And they had all this power that they weren't aware of, that wherever they went, they could access that power and bring good to the world. And so that's the promise. There's a command at the very beginning of the Bible. It's the command to all people. It's the fundamental command to humankind from God in the very first part of the Bible. And that command is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now that has a literal sense of maybe, you know, populate. There's only a few people now, so populate the world. But actually it gets reinterpreted as the Old Testament continues in places like Habakkuk 2, where it says, you know what's going to fill the earth? The glory of God will fill the earth, will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And as if wherever we go, we're taking the glory of God with us. This little piece of ground, and we walk there, now the glory of God has come there. And so there's all this talk in the Old Testament about don't huddle together like the Tower of Babel. Don't huddle together, but go, because wherever you go, you bring God. Jesus is quoting that. And what he's saying here is when you go out, you have a lot more to offer than you think. God's in you. It's going to be a great adventure. Well, when my kind of young, innocent faith was happening, I was in my early 20s. And I was with this group of friends in a college who were like really Bible people, but they were kind of very serious kind of students. But I suddenly started experiencing stuff where I felt like God was speaking to me. And so I had these stories where God would tell me, go to this dorm and talk to the first person who talks to you. And I would think, what if nobody talks to me? Do I even know anybody at that dorm? And I feel like God said, you just should go do it. And so I think, all right, I'll try to be faithful to God. So I'm going to this dorm and I think, I guess I know one person. So presumably nobody talks to me, and I'm not that friendly. I don't talk to anybody else. That I probably should just go up and knock on the door of my one friend, and maybe that friend needs something. And so I'm kind of walking into this dorm, and sure enough, somebody who I know very casually, I've met like once or twice, comes up to talk to me. It's this young guy. I think I was a junior in college. He was a freshman, and he was a very outspoken atheist, super smart guy, one of the smartest guys I met in my college. And he had been aware that I had been a very outspoken atheist my freshman year, and now I was this Jesus guy. And so he says, hey, Dave, how are you? I say, well, I'm good. And he says, can we talk? I'm like, wow, can we talk? That's interesting. What do you want to talk about? And he says, like, God. I said, you're this atheist guy. He says, I know, but I've been having this terrible life. I'm thinking about dropping out of school. I'm so depressed. And when I saw you, I thought, I should talk about God with Dave. I said, what do you want to talk about? And he said, well, you were like this atheist guy, right? I'm this atheist guy. What happened? So I told him some of the story, and he says, okay, so like what now? I said, you want me to convert you? I mean, what are you asking me to do? He said, I don't know, you're the God guy, you tell me. I said, do you have like a Bible somewhere? He says, well, I don't, but my roommate does, and I'll go get it. So he goes and gets it, he brings it over, and he says, here, it's a Bible. You know, I've been doing all this Bible study with all these Bible people I'm hanging out with. There's probably something relevant there. I don't know what. And so I'm kind of flipping through, and I show him some passages, and that's about it. And he says, so now what? I said, well, I suppose if you're asking me to convert you, what I guess could happen is you could say to God, hey, God, convert me. I'd like to try to follow you and help me do that. And if there's any way I've, you know, been bad about doing it up to now, you know, my bad. Try that. He did. It changed his life. He ended up, when I went to seminary, he came with me. And ended up, he would just totally change his life. Things like that were happening to me 3 or 4 times a week. That's just like one example. I was traveling hundreds of miles because God was saying, go talk to this person. And amazing things were happening. I started praying for people and they would fall over. And so that idea of, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, etc. Do that, because wherever you go, God goes. That was totally my experience. It wasn't like a metaphor. I believed that. But then, in the same passage, a little bit later, Jesus says this. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. It's one of the all-time weird passages, right? You're supposed to be really innocent, like a dove, whatever doves are innocent. But be really shrewd. Well, those two things are at odds, right? To be shrewd means like I'm kind of guarded. I don't trust anybody. You know, I don't trust anybody. I got to figure out a strategy that you don't rip me off. And, you know, and I'm going to make sure I get mine and I'm going to make sure I'm covered. But if I'm really innocent, I don't think about such things. I trust the world and I trust Jesus. How do those things go together? I think they go together in the key transition from the first flush of faith to the second one. And here's a way that I was so helped to put it together. So Ivy kindly mentioned that I have a podcast called Blue Ocean World. If you've listened to it, I talked about this in the podcast recently, and this book that some of you read, Blue Ocean Faith, there's a little section about what I'm going to suggest in that book as well. But I remembered that some years back, in my seminary days, some professor had told me about this obscure French guy named Paul Ricoeur, who was a philosopher. And he talked about this thing called the first and second naivete. Now that's a big word, but naivete means like innocence, right? As if there's an initial innocence that we're offered, and he was a Christian, initially as people following Jesus, and then there's a second kind of innocence, which is the one you need to get to as you get older. And there's a journey between the two. And it was probably 25 years after I first heard about this, I thought to myself, I need to learn what he was talking about, because I think I'm in that process now. And here's what he meant, and I thought it was totally fascinating. He said, picture this. So like in my story, I'd say, Dave, that story where you were going to dorms and God was telling you go talk to, you know, first person to talk to you, talk to them, and then people were converting, and then he was telling you, go pray for that person, you pray for them, they'd fall over, they'd cry. You know, that was the first naivete. Everything was wondrous. Everything was astounding. For some of you, that would be a faith experience as it was for me. It'd be a first flush that faith could be real. For others of you, it might just be when you were a child. Maybe you had a really good protected childhood. I had one friend, it's like he would consistently nostalgically talk to me about how life had never been as good as when he was 9. You know, because his parents were such loving people. He lived in the country so he could go outside safely. He played with his friends. He was, the physical world was his. It was so happy. And now in the adult world, it was all misery. You know, so for him, the first naivete would be when he was a child. For me, it would be when I had this first faith experience. Whatever it is, in the first naivete, the idea is you have a protector that makes you feel safe. You are not responsible for all the complexities of your life fully. It's not that your life isn't tough, but it may be parents who are paying the bills, loving parents. Now, maybe you didn't have loving parents. You think, no, I had like a first, I'm on my own. I didn't have a first naivete. I had a first, nobody's there for me experience. Totally. But perhaps you had an experience somewhere else that made you feel like, wow, maybe this is all going to work out. That's the first naivete. Now, his picture is, picture that you are, like you're in the Garden of Eden. And that's your experience of innocence in the Garden of Eden. But here's the thing, ultimately you get expelled from the garden. Now, maybe the garden, you know, we got, theologically, sometimes people say, well, it's our own sin, you know, we blew it, and so we got kicked out. But maybe the Garden of Eden in the Ricoeur sense is like a womb. And it's like we're expelled from the garden because we're born, right? In the womb, everything's taken care of. We feel great. You know, we have very little we have to do except receive and take it all in. And then suddenly it's the cold, cruel world. So what happens now when that first flush of innocence is done? So for me, I'm suddenly not going to, God's not telling me, hey, go talk to that person, something great will happen. Now I'm just trying to figure out, where's my life going? How am I going to make a living? And then suddenly I've got kids, and maybe they've got issues, and what's going to happen there? Now it's just the pressure of life is more my experience. He says, there's three options of what you can do when you feel, I miss that first naivete, I miss that flush of awesomeness. There's three things we can do. One, we can camp out and stare at the Garden of Eden and think, I'm skeptical. That was all bunk. All that stuff I was taught about why everything was awesome in the first naivete was stupid. And we develop this thing that he calls critical distance. We become skeptics. We scoff at what that thing was. And we feel better because we kind of distance ourselves from how stupid we feel about that innocence of that moment. The second option is we try to get back in. We think, I need that. So my friend just said, I never had a better life than when I was 9. Literally, he wanted that back. He was, you know, 24 when I was talking to him at the time. It's like, I don't think you can get it back, you know. But he would think, I want to feel that way again. How do I feel that way again? So what we do there is, if we're religious people, we have a religious experience that's so good. I've been a part of a church movement, a couple of them, that had a golden age. And in that golden age, it was like, we were top dog. We felt as a whole movement of people in our church that everything was going to be awesome. We were going to bring our gift to the whole rest of the world. It was going to be awesome. And then it left. And we're no longer in the center of things. And people aren't really looking to us for anything anymore. And what they feel is, we got to get it back. How do we go get that thing again? Ricoeur talks about that. He says, at that point, when we try to get it back, you go back to the gate of the Garden of Eden and try to get back in. The problem is God set up an angel with a flaming sword. Tough to get past. They're tough dudes. Those angels with flaming swords, very tough to get past them. And so they're not letting you back in. And of course, the womb, if you're born, it's kind of hard to get back in. It's kind of a pretty strong, you can't go there again. And so he says the option there is, if you can't get past the angel with the flaming sword, what you can do is you can camp out at the gate, right there. You can't get back in, you can stay very close. Then you become, he would say, like, very conservative religion is this instinct. You camp out at the gate. You no longer have the good experience of the first naivete, but you have a memory of it, and you defend the memory. And so you say, here's what we learned. This is what good people do, what bad people do. Here's the rules of the first naivete, and we're going to defend those to the death, and particularly against those rotten people in critical distance who are scoffing at the first. I see you, all on the hill. I see you, you scoffer. Well, you know and I know that it's real, and I'm not experiencing it, and you're not experiencing it, but it's real, and I'm going to defend the rules of it, and you're going to scoff. And there's this eternal battle between the defender of the forgotten experience and the scoffer of the forgotten experience. He says, but there's only one other option, and it's the good one. Maybe if the Garden of Eden's over here and you can't get back in, you just turn away from it and you start walking exactly the other direction. But here's the thing. You walk into the sinful world where all those scary people are. you know, Abel was really enjoying the Garden of Eden. He's walking into the world and he thinks, well, at least my brother Cain is here. He'll probably be kind to me. Well, Cain kills him. You know, it's a scary world out there. That's where all the, you know, other tribes are who've got their demagogic kings. They're not out for your best interest. It's scary. It's unprotected. It's vulnerable. But what Kerr says is, what if you just walk into the whole fallen world, but here's your ace in the hole. You have the living Jesus with you constantly. He is with you as you go into the scary, unprotected world, which doesn't feel like the Garden of Eden at all. Here's what you get if you do that, says Ricoeur. You get to know Jesus, because Jesus is really with you in all that vulnerability and unprotectedness and where people do not all have your best interests at heart, and you have to navigate it as this naive person trying to figure it out as you go. But if you do that long enough, Ricoeur says, you're going to discover something surprising. You're going to look up, and right in front of you is going to be a familiar sight. It's the Garden of Eden. You've gone around the whole world with Jesus, and you've come back upon the Garden of Eden from the other side, from the rear. That side of the Garden of Eden does not have an angel with a flaming sword. At that point, you can just walk right in. You're back. But now you're back as a different human being, because you've taken a really specific, challenging journey where you felt vulnerable and sometimes unsafe in this world, but with Jesus there, and you've had to learn what does it mean to go to Jesus all the time under those circumstances. If you've done it long enough, you're experiencing what he calls the second naivete, the second innocence. You are innocent. That's how Ricoeur would say you can be innocent as dove and shrewd as serpents. That has been so helpful to me. I mean, that just became like, wow, that's so helpful. Because that to me explains why, oh my gosh, you know, so as many of you here know, my wife and I, my family, have taken a few moves all over the years, including moving out here at one point, where we kind of disrupt our whole life circumstances because of a new adventure that God might have for us. And of course, several years ago, we took a new adventure where we left here and went off to a new adventure where we knew no one, because hopefully God would be there and meet us and it'd be good. And so we go do that, but we realize when we do it, we feel vulnerable all the time. We left a very safe and protected space, this awesome space in that case, and went to an unprotected space. And we don't know why it's going to work out, and our kids are having to navigate a whole new world, and we're having to navigate a whole new world, and often it's very pleasant. We're in a beautiful place, but it's very vulnerable. And what does it mean to know Jesus in that vulnerability? And so oftentimes at various stages of my faith life, I felt like I have no idea why my life's going to work out. And then at times things do work out. And I think, oh, it's working out. God's good. Look, it's all working out. God's good. But then my experience is God takes me to another place where I'm vulnerable again. He doesn't keep me in that space where I know it's all going to work out. It's going to be fine. He takes me in a new vulnerability. In that vulnerability, the second naivete has been so useful to me. Because what it says is, well, of course, because you're not banging on the gate of the forgotten experience, you're willing to walk into the whole fallen world with Jesus there, and you're going to see what happens. That's why my story about the violent movie was so helpful to me. Right? That's not a power story. That's not a story like people having amazing experiences wherever I go, they're being healed and things like that. That's a story of just having vulnerability and fear and concern, and Jesus is right there, guiding you through it, interpreting it with you, and taking you to someplace very new and helpful, a fresh faith, place of faith. Well, let me offer a few thoughts about ways to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, to move from the first to the second naivete, and then we'll close. But here's, these are not definitive by any means. These are almost like random. These are like, well, there's this, there's this, there's this. I don't think I've mastered this process because I don't think it's masterable. The whole point here is it's not like we're camping out at the gate and trying to define our first naivete experience and we're holding on to that first naivete at all costs, even though we don't experience it anymore. This is saying the world is so much bigger than us. Here's a few tips along the way that have been helpful, but it can't be comprehensive because the world is huge, right? It's just how God speaks. But so a few thoughts. Here's my first thought. Delight in Jesus even when you are burdened. This to me is a key distinction between the first and second naivete. In the first naivete, you wake up one morning, you're full of anxiety. You don't know why your life's gonna work out well. It's probably not gonna work out well. You're full of anxiety, but you're also full of faith. And so you go to Jesus and say, I don't wanna feel so horrible. I wanna feel good. I don't wanna feel the sense of fear. Help me feel good. And Jesus does, and he takes it away, and you find faith again, and you take a breath, and you walk into your day confidently. In the second naivete, here's what I found. That often doesn't work. It's like, you wake up, you feel kind of burdened because you've got a lot of stresses and you're not protected in that way anymore. There's not mom and dad or whatever else making sure it's all going to be okay. It's all up to you, and there's a very complex world. So now you go into your day and think, I feel kind of anxious. I feel kind of burdened. Here's one thing God said to me at one point where I felt that way. I was praying to him saying, I just don't want to feel this way. I want to have faith today. I want to go in with faith. And I felt as though God said to me, well, Dave, many people on earth are anxious sometimes. I said, yes. And what's your point? And I felt like God said, so this is one of those days for you. You're anxious. Here's my suggestion. What are the things you need to do today? And I had tasks I needed to do. So I said, great. Do those tasks with me, even if you're anxious. Okay, are we done? That's good. Can we go? I thought, well, I want to not feel anxious. I felt like God said, well, Dave, that's just life, right? I mean, can you handle occasionally feeling anxious? The way the whole human race occasionally feels anxious, is that okay with you? Is it okay with you to feel that with me? You're not alone. I will be with you the whole time. Is that okay? And I said, I guess so. And so I did my day. By the end of the day, it's true. I checked and I thought, you know, I don't feel anxious. Now, this is going to be a victory story because I don't think that anxiety has come back in that way. That's been a few months since that story happened. And I feel like, yeah, I haven't really felt anxious. I felt fine. Now, but I think the whole point was sometimes life in the second naivete feels that way. Excuse me, I have a cough coming on. So, here's another thought. I'll keep going for a second. Second, take the social action you are called to, but notice burden and outrage as you do. I think about that in the crazy political world we're in. All of my friends are up in arms about the crazy political world we're in, and so am I. So what does it mean to feel up in arms about the crazy political world we're in, and yet be in the second naivete? Right? Because I think the first naivete would say, who are all these awful people? How'd that happen? They're bad. And so you'll be encouraged to denounce the badness of these obviously bad people. It's an outrage. I was talking last night with somebody in this church who said, oh, we had this amazing sermon series that Steve led a little while back where it was like learning from marginalized people of faith, you know, how they dealt with life over the years. And I asked him, fill me in, what'd you learn? He said, what we learned is for marginalized people of faith, the sense of shock that powerful white Americans have that this could happen to their country, they just roll their eyes. In their country, in El Salvador, and this is happening all the time. This is like reality. You got to figure out how faith works in these crazy circumstances. That's kind of a second naivete experience. So here's an amazing Jesus second naivete moment that applies to this to me. Jesus in John 2 says, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. That seems so cynical. It's like, Jesus, I mean, dude, you seem kind of guarded and jaded. I was kind of hoping to follow a God who wasn't guarded and jaded. But he was like, yeah, I don't trust people. I know you're pretty crummy. You know, why should I trust you? Well, I don't know. I'm a nicer person than you, Jesus. I kind of trust my friends. But Jesus, I think, right, if he had a first naivete, it's when he was at the side of God the Father before coming to earth. By the time he then took his own journey through the whole fallen world with himself and the Holy Spirit and his Father at his side, he'd seen a lot. I think that's a second naivete sentiment. Because what Jesus is saying there is, I don't need people to be good to enjoy life and to have the world I have. I know there's a lot of contradictions in every human heart. I'm prepared for that. Ultimately, as I remember, things didn't go well for him on earth. He was right where he went, but he had a faith. Obviously, he had Jesus' faith. He had ultimate faith. He had tremendous faith because he could take all the action he needed to take. He could toss over the tables of the moneylenders. He could rebuke people, and he could eat with his enemies. He dined with Pharisees, the people who killed him. He was friends with them. He could do both. And so you are going to be called at one level or another to do whatever you're called to do. You're going to be called in crazy times where someone's got to stand up for what's right to stand up for what's right. You need to do that. But I don't know if that also means we need to do it with burden and outrage. And so the need for everyone to say, everyone has to behave exactly as I behave under similar provocation because that's the right thing to do. I would actually resist that a little bit and go to Jesus and say, well, what am I called to do in these crazy times? And do it. But I think there has to be some interplay or we lose God. Or again, it just becomes a new way of saying, you know what I've got to be? I've got to be on the right side of the issues. Forget about actually Jesus. What is Jesus's ethic? You know, what does Jesus say is the right way to think? What's a biblical worldview really from my point of view? And I'm going to battle those stupid other people who say, I've got the biblical worldview, but they're wrong. I've got the right one and I'm right. Then we just get full of self-righteousness and fury and we're going to beat them. I don't think that's the way of Jesus. I think the second naivete would say, oh, I don't know anything. What do I know? I do think this is what I believe. This is how God speaks to me, and I'm going to do what I need to do, and I'm going to go back to Jesus. There's an interplay there. Third, regularly praise God that he's making something great and worthy out of your life. This journey over a lifetime will often feel so confusing. By definition, the long walk we're on won't exclusively be characterized by this euphoria and confidence we felt in the first naivete. But this is the heart of why a quarter of the Psalms command our own spirits to praise God right now in all the confusion. So that's why David, when he's fleeing from a guy trying to kill him and he's hiding in caves, writes a psalm saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. Soul, my soul, you start blessing the Lord right now while you're in the cave, while you're in all this uncertainty, while you don't know if your life's going to work out. God is going to be speaking to you in whatever your journey of maturation is about why your life is awesome. And you're not going to feel it because you're going to be in places where you feel like mostly what I feel is overwhelmed at times because there's so much going on, you got to juggle. And God is going to want to speak to you saying, well, praise me in that. Here's what I'm going to tell you. I got this. I got this. I'm with you in this journey. I know it's confusing. So he tells me, I know you're anxious. Sometimes people are anxious. Praise me anyway and live your day. I got this. Regularly praise God that he's got a great, he's taking your life somewhere awesome, even if you're right in the middle of stuff where you can't picture how that's possible. Fourth, increase the value you put on godly friends who make you feel more faith-filled and hopeful rather than more burdened. These people are gold. Now, I hope as you look around this room, there's plenty of people in this room who make you feel more faith-filled. But here's my experience as well. It's not as obvious as you think. As you get older and older and older, people who've been on this journey with you kind of fall off. This is why I think Jesus says the road is narrow that leads to life. The road's wide that leads to destruction, in his case. Now, that's a heaven and hell image, but I think even bigger, it's a first and second naivete distinction. The first naivete is like, I know why my life's going to be awesome and work out to be great. And then when that doesn't happen, we have to find ways to cope and compensate. The second naivete, the narrow road, is saying, I'm going to walk this whole vulnerable journey. I'm going to stay vulnerable with Jesus, and I'm going to learn whatever I need to learn to stay on that path. Very few people pull that off in my experience. So if you feel like that's the journey I want to be on, who is doing it with you? Who are your friends? You think, they're doing it. Doggone it, they're doing it. Value them more than you do. And so what I found out is there's people all over the country, many involved in this network of churches I'm trying to help coordinate. But there's other people I think they're really doing that journey. I believe in them. And I'm finding myself taking more initiative with them, even though they live a long way away, making sure we don't lose touch because I need the encouragement. Finally, connect with and respond to God today as a top priority. So back when I was learning about Paul Ricoeur and the second naivete, that same professor had this theory. He's probably in his 60s and I was in my 20s and I really liked this guy. And he said, Dave, the bottom line is 1 Timothy 6:12. It's like if there's one verse, get this verse down. Here's 1 Timothy 6:12. I don't have it on the overhead, I'm sorry. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. He said, when you wake up in the morning, if you are not feeling close to God, fight for that. It's important. Don't just write it off. Don't just try to feel like at least you're on the right side of the issues or you're kind of believing the right stuff. If you don't feel hope in God in your life, your task today is to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of the eternal life in which you were called. Don't let that drop, because if you let it drop for today, tomorrow, the next day, suddenly it'll just be the norm that you have no expectation that you're going to be in a living relationship with a God who loves you. Don't let that drop. That's what I think this is saying. Connect with and respond to God today as a top priority. So for me, I go see this violent movie and I feel despair. Well, I mean, what I did for what it's worth is I thought, I don't like feeling this way. I've got a minute. So Ben, you go off and shop. We were at a place. Get yourself home. You're old. You can get home. I'm going to go find a little cafe. I got a phone. There's a Bible on my phone. I'm going to flip up the Psalms. I'm just going to try to see how do I connect to God in this despair, in this discouragement. And then I found God. And by the time I went home, Grace was saying, how's life? I was thinking, life is great. It's great. I saw this really bloody movie. It was awesome. And here's what I took. because of remembering, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Connect with and respond to God today as a top priority. Well, I just want to close by saying, I just think this whole process is so awesome. So when Steve said, what are you excited about faith? What I realize is, I'm excited about this. I'm excited about this journey. I'm excited that Jesus is very present as you go through life. And he's very present in different ways. This doesn't discount this first naivete. Jesus is present there, and if we're in the first flush of Jesus' awesomeness, that's where we should be. That's real. That's really important. But what's so encouraging to me is that's not the end of the story. Is there's a whole life of rich connection to Jesus, to your own heart, to where your life could be going, to friends who are going to take this journey with you. And some friends won't, which is the sad part, but some will. And that is such a great thing. And it's so encouraging to me that you have the freedom to take risks. So I was talking about this with some friends recently, and I heard like two or three friends talk to me about regretting consequential life choices where they'd made one choice and they regretted it. As I look back, it's like a career choice. I look back and thought, that would have been the good choice. Here's the power of the second naivete. And I said this to them. I said, yeah, but here's the story. What if the only way you can have a good life, you'll have a great life so long as you make every choice correctly? You can't make any mistakes. So long as every decision you ever have to make, you make the right decision, it's gonna be awesome. First mistake, sorry. Crummy life awaits you. That's a lot of pressure. None of us know anything. We're all vulnerable people just figuring out, we're making it up as we go. In this journey, Jesus is with you even with the choice you actually made rather than the one you wish you'd made. And in that choice, you're gonna find real life. And suddenly I think they felt really encouraged and they've gotten back to me like, that's the word of God to me. It's so powerful. I'm so excited about how faith progresses if we stay close to this God. And let me pray for us, and then I'm going to tell you how you can get prayer if you'd like prayer. Well, God, I lift up my friends here, and I have so many friends here, and my new friends here that I don't know yet. We are so grateful to be in a place where there's a living God who loves us. We do, I think at least most of us, want to follow this invisible God. We don't want to put our trust in princes and powerful people who say they know the way for our lives and listen to them. We want to follow you, Jesus. And it's so confusing at points, and we don't quite know how to do it. But I pray for a fresh wave, Holy Spirit, of encouragement right now in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, for those of us who feel some uncertainty, maybe some of us feel the regret that some of my friends in this last week felt, I just lift up the living God. Would you come, Holy Spirit, right now and bring fresh encouragement like a sheet falling on us in Jesus' name? Because we all need the encouragement of the living God. Would you come right now and bring that encouragement? And we look to you, Jesus, and we just say, show us what it looks like to walk into the whole world with you, to live the journey, not to live in the past in an experience that we can no longer have, but to move into the experience you're giving us now. Holy Spirit, show us what that looks like in Jesus' name. And I pray for fresh faith to come sweep over us personally and collectively to do that. Amen.